Welcome to day 6 of Daily Acts, a 28-day journey through the 28 chapters of the New Testament book of Acts. I'm Pastor John Hampton, and I'll be your guide for today's teaching. Heard a story about a young boy that entered a grocery store and asked the grocer for a box of laundry detergent. The grocer was puzzled and asked why the boy wanted a box of laundry detergent. The little boy said he's going to wash his cat. The grocer said, "Young man, you shouldn't wash your cat with this kind of soap." However, the boy insisted it'd be okay. A few days later, the boy returned and the grocer asked how it went with washing the cat. "Oh, he died," said the boy. The grocer said, "Well, son, I warned you not to wash your cat with laundry detergent." The little boy said soap didn't hurt him. It was the spin cycle that got him. The spin cycles of life always get us, don't they? Today, I want to talk to you about one of the most common spin cycles of life, the spin cycle of conflict. Anybody going through that spin cycle right now at work, at school, with your children, in your marriage? I'm going to tell you something that nobody maybe has ever told you before, especially in church, but you need to know this. A decision to follow Jesus Christ signs you up for conflict. Let me repeat that. A decision to follow Jesus Christ signs you up for conflict. And that conflict will come from one of three primary areas. The first is Satan, who's constantly working against the health and expansion of the church. Peter said, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Your fallen nature is another significant factor that causes constant conflict. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Paul sounds like he's describing a walking civil war. The third factor that causes conflict is living in a fallen world. We're a fallen race living in a fallen place. That's why Jesus said to his followers, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus promises two things in that statement: the inevitability of problems and the invincibility of his power. So we're taking a journey through the 28 chapters of the New Testament book of Acts during the 28 days of February. Looking back at those first century believers, I never cease to be amazed at the impact and accomplishments of this little group of Christ followers in launching and expanding the church. I mean, think about it. They had no seminaries. They had no facilities. There was no internet or social media platform. There's no 501c3s. There was no home office to call. There were no Bibles to give out. There were no celebrities to endorse their cause. There were no traditions to draw from except their Jewish heritage, and the majority of Jewish leaders were less than thrilled about their existence, much less their mission. Consequently, they had no choice but to develop the structure of the church as it began to grow and as they went along. As you might expect, the primary responsibilities fell to the handful of men who had spent the most time with Jesus, who are referred to in the book of Acts as the apostles. Now, that was fine in the early days of the church, but as the church grew exponentially, it became impossible for the apostles to keep up with all the congregational plate spinning with a church that had multiple thousands of members by the time we get to Acts chapter 6. A writer named Sam Chand, in his wonderful book titled Leadership Pain, writes something that is so helpful for us to remember as we dive into this text today. He said, "There's no growth without change, there's no change without loss, and there's no loss without pain. The leadership pain caused by growth becomes evident in Acts chapter 6 and reveals the need for a broader ministry plan in the early church." So let's look at Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." The early church was made up primarily of people with Jewish ancestry at this point in the book, But there were two branches of Judaism present. There was national or Hebraic Jews, and there were Hellenistic or Grecian Jews. The Grecian Jews were Jews born outside of Israel and more Greek in their cultural orientation. These Greek-speaking Jews were in the minority and evidently felt that their widows were not treated the same as the Hebrew-speaking widows in the church's food distribution program. That's basically a charge of racial discrimination. That's a serious accusation. The Hebrew-speaking Jews were the ones who knew the language of the scriptures. They spoke Hebrew, and the Greeks spoke the language of the pagan culture and had been influenced by that culture as well. So there very well could have been a feeling of superiority or supremacy that made the Hebrew Christians overlook the Grecian Christians. And so we read about complaining or murmurings that began in the early church. Murmurings had happened before in the Bible. Bible readers are familiar with what happened in the book of Exodus when the Israelites were in the desert. They actually wanted to go back to Egypt where they were slaves. And the Exodus writer says that many among them murmured. It's the same word used here in Acts 6, which is kind of a heads up to the reader that this could have been a potentially divisive and nasty situation developing in the early church, just like it was back in the wilderness. The church could have quickly gotten off track from its mission, just like when the Israelites ended up wandering in the wilderness. The definition of murmuring is a deep inner discontent. Murmurings are not uncommon when you get groups of people together over a sustained period of time. There have been murmurings of some sort in every church I've ever been a part of. I mean, murmurings about music preferences and styles, about how decisions get made, about how money is spent, about how poor communication is, even about how I style my hair. Seriously. You know, I most of my life parted my hair on one side, but one day I showed up at the church that I pastored at the time with my hair brushed back. You know what? Nobody cared what I said in the sermon that day. All they talked about was my new hairstyle. Some of them liked it. Some of them didn't. They actually murmured about my use of mousse. And here's the funny thing about murmurings. People typically don't seem to murmur to the right person, the person you're most upset with. They murmur instead in the lobby or in the parking lot to their friends or to their spouse on the way home. What's this church coming to? That sermon was so shallow and lacking of anything of substance. When are they ever going to turn that music down? I can't stand the way they did communion today. Can you believe they are going to ordain a woman? And on and on. What is your strategy for coping when conflict emerges? First of all, it's helpful to know what your primary conflict resolution style is and which ones are used by the ones you have conflict with. A guy named David Johnson, who's the author of Human Relations and Your Career, identifies five basic types of conflict resolutions, and he terms them in animals. First of all, the turtle. Turtles deal with conflict like you would imagine they would. They avoid it. They hide from conflict by withdrawing into their shells. If they can physically leave the situation, they will. If they can't leave, they just tune out or refuse to talk. This typically results in a lose-lose scenario. The turtle doesn't get what they want. The person they have conflict with doesn't get the problem resolved. Turtles feel helpless and believe that conflict resolution is hopeless. Then there's a teddy bear. Teddy bears deal with conflict by giving in because they want to be liked by everybody. They want to maintain the relationship. A teddy bear lets the other person have their way. As a result, the teddy bear doesn't get what he or she wants and loses while the other person wins. Teddy bears believe that persons cannot discuss conflicts without damaging relationships, and they think conflict should be avoided at all costs to maintain harmony. And then there's the shark. Sharks deal with conflict by going on the attack. Their purpose in a conflict is to satisfy their own needs by any means possible. Their behavior is aggressive, and they may use verbal attacks or manipulation. To a shark, the desired outcome in a conflict is, I'm going to win and you're going to lose. Or, I'm going to win and I don't really care what happens to you. If you're ever in a conflict with a shark, you'll know it. Then there's the fox. Foxes deal with conflict by trying to find a compromise solution. Their aim is to resolve the conflict with both parties feeling they're getting at least some of what they want. While this may seem like a win-win of dealing with conflict, there's also a lose-lose element, as both parties typically have to give up something, which may be useful in dealing with conflict when a quick solution is needed and no vital principles are at stake. But according to Johnson, the wisest way of dealing with most conflicts is to adopt the behavior of our friend, the wise old owl. Owls deal with conflict by collaborating. This means both parties work together with the aim of coming up with a mutually satisfying solution. The aim is to have a win-win. Now, while it may be the most desirable outcome, the reality is it takes time to reach a win-win solution. Most major conflicts cannot be solved quickly. While it's helpful to know what your primary style of conflict resolution is, here are two things I also know about conflict in general and conflict in churches specifically. The first is this: conflict should not surprise you, especially if you're a leader. I see so many leaders who so often seem to be blindsided by conflict when people refuse their leadership, question their motives, or even conspire against them. And I want to say to them, have you read the story of Jesus? Have you read the part where Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you? I mean, conflict happens. Here's the second thing I know. God uses conflict to shape the leader's heart. Conflict resolution can lead to a relationship revolution that produces great growth. That's exactly what happened in Acts 6. So let's look at what the disciples did with the conflict that they encountered in the early church. First of all, they didn't hide it. And they didn't sacrifice their goals either. With owl-like wisdom given to them by the Holy Spirit, they drew everyone together and they acknowledged a problem existed. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But sometimes it's really hard in the church to admit when things aren't going well, either personally or church-wide. Because you can't change what you don't acknowledge. For some reason, many people who come to church think that because God is in our midst, because we're Christians and believe in the power of Jesus Christ is at work to transform human lives, there should be no disagreements here. Or if there are problems and disagreements, it's a sign that we aren't living up to what God intended, or that conflict and human discontent means there's something wrong with the church. So it's tempting for those of us with a teddy bear conflict resolution style or turtle-like tendency to minimize problems or deny or just swallow hard and act nice. But you know what? Jesus never said, blessed are the nice. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And the only way to make peace is to state the problem, state it to the right person, not as a murmur, but as a valid concern to be brought out into the open, discussed reasonably and responsibly, and then executing a better strategy. This kind of process can generate new ideas and new life. In this process, however, leaders always have to walk a tightrope to balance healthy levels of conflict and constructive ways to build consensus. Too much conflict degenerates into antagonism and infighting. Too much consensus and no one ventures forth criticism of an ill-informed choice. A leader has a responsibility to preside over an organization's proper balance of conflict and consensus. Michael Roberto, in an excellent article titled Why Leaders Don't Take Yes for an Answer, states how good leaders do both, create conflict and build consensus. The first step for a leader to invite conflict into the decision-making process involves actively seeking the participation of others. You know, a surprising number of leaders make significant decisions in a vacuum. Confidently relying on their own wisdom and instincts, they bypass the expertise and feedback of teammates. In doing so, their decisions fall prey to blind spots, biases, or gaps in their personal knowledge. It also makes the people that the leader's trying to lead feel overlooked or taken for granted. Notice that it was when people felt overlooked in Acts 6 that the murmurings began. In the second step of creating healthy conflict, leaders must set the tone of communication so that dissenting opinions may be freely expressed and assumptions may be openly questioned. Vigorous and candid debate exposes weaknesses in a decision. Roberto says, many leaders surround themselves with bobble-headed managers who are certain not to contradict their directives. In such a climate, dissenters are often labeled as troublemakers or chided for not being team players. Wise leaders prize people who challenge the process and will include them in their inner circle of their decision-making team. As a final step in creating healthy conflict, leaders must make sure that all parties respect one another during the debate of ideas. After the apostles stated the problem and opened the lines of communication, verse 3 begins with this key word, brothers. That's a significant word in conflict resolution. You see, you don't have to be my twin to be my brother. We don't always have to see eye to eye in order to walk hand in hand. We can disagree with conviction and passion about some matters and still be brothers. Keith Huttenlocher, in his excellent book, Conflict and Caring, does a wonderful job of detailing what is in play and what's out of bounds when it comes to managing the tone of conflict. For example, it's okay to confront. I find it difficult when you do this. It's not okay to condemn. You absolutely have no business. It's okay to contend, to set forth your opinion clearly. It's not okay to contrive, to line up political support for your position. It's okay to disagree. I don't see it that way. It's not okay to discredit. That's a stupid idea that'll never work. It's okay to accentuate. That's a major concern to me. It's not okay to exaggerate. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. It's okay to indicate. I can live with this, but not that. It's not okay to dictate. You either do this or I'll do that. It's okay to express concern, to state the facts that document the existence of the problem. It's not okay to place blame, to make generalizations that implicitly or explicitly indict another. It's okay to request. May I ask in the future that you, it's not okay to demand. I'm telling you from now on, you'd better. It's okay to confess injury, relate an event or remarks that caused pain. It's not okay to inflict guilt, to induce shame on another for his or her conduct or words. Let's look at how the new strategy came out of the early church in Acts after the apostles did a little conflict management in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. As we said, with owl-like Holy Spirit-inspired conflict management skill, the apostles nipped the murmurings in the bud and they called everyone together in like a town meeting. And they agreed that this was a situation that warranted change. They recognized the conflict as one of God's construction ahead signs that the early church could actually be better because of this conflict and talking things out than it had been before. And then they prayed. They brought God's presence and Holy Spirit into the center of it all. Prayer should never be minimized as a conflict solvent. You know what? It's hard to pray for people and be angry at them at the same time. Have you noticed that? Here's the result. They assigned more people to help with the distribution of food, 7 more people to be exact, and look at their names. Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. I'm not sure how to pronounce all those names correctly, but you know what? Every name on that list is a Greek name. These guys are my big fat Greek deacons. Now watch this. The very group who were complaining, who felt marginalized and not included, and maybe a little less than because they were from a different ethnicity or because they were in the minority, they're the ones who become the very people elevated and commissioned to serve. Isn't that the way the Holy Spirit works? What an ingenious way to turn murmuring into journeying. People who are valued become valuable. The result of this decision is surprising. You would think the story would end by saying, and so the widows were all fed and the complaints died down and everybody lived happily ever after, something like that. But Acts 6:7 says the story ends like this. So the word of God spread. Wait, what? What's feeding widows got to do with the spreading of God's word. It's very simple. When God-honoring conflict resolution is practiced, the entire mission flourishes. We go on to read this. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. That tells us when God-honoring conflict resolution is practiced, evangelism is expanded and accelerated. People focus on the main thing. And then we read this. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, let me hear that again. The priests are the people who condemned Jesus to death. These are the people who stood by and did nothing while Jesus was being falsely accused, unjustly condemned, brutally beaten, and savagely nailed to a Roman cross. These are the people who came by the cross and taunted Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. These are the people who just a chapter earlier in Acts 5 had arrested Peter and the rest of the apostles and beat the daylights out of them and threatened them and told them never again to speak in the name of Jesus. And yet, remarkably, many of these same priests we read now became obedient to the faith, meaning they had to leave their jobs and livelihood to follow Jesus. When God-honoring conflict resolution is practiced, even hardened skeptics can be converted. God not only grew the church in terms of numbers, but God also grew those who had been chosen to serve. We will hear marvelous things in coming chapters about Philip and Stephen. Stephen, he is the subject of tomorrow's daily Acts study, Acts 7. Stephen is described in the Message version like this, brimming with God's grace and energy, doing wonderful things among the people, unmistakable signs that God was with him. We haven't even heard of this guy before. Sometimes when you serve, when you get involved and find your call, you find yourself brimming with God's grace and energy, and God builds a whole new you. In the book, Who Really Cares, Arthur Brooks cites a study done with two groups of multiple sclerosis patients who were all in about the same medical condition. Group one was told to do nothing. Group two, however, also MS patients, were for an allotted period of days told that they needed to go serve group one, meet their every need. At the end of that study period, guess which group was in better shape? Group one or group two? Group two, those who had served. What would have happened if the disciples had ignored these murmurings? There's no problem here, they could have said. Those people are just troublemakers. We don't need them. Forget them. Or what if with authoritarian, shark-like intimidation, they went after those Greek-speaking believers? What if the 12 disciples had been so threatened and so insecure and so scared about losing control and their position that they never commissioned the seven to help them manage the church going forward? What if they said, we can do it the way it's always been done? What do you think would have been the outcome? I don't know, but it probably would have been different than what we just read here. There's an old Peanuts cartoon that depicts Linus listening to Lucy complaining about a conflict that she's enduring. And Linus wisely said, "Lucy, life is a series of ups and downs. You can't change that." To which Lucy replies, "But all I want is ups and ups." We may share Lucy's sentiments, but the truth is Linus is right. No relationship is problem-free or consistently satisfying. Conflict should not surprise you, even in the church. It's part of every relationship. Some problems will be resolved easily. Others will require a greater sacrifice of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Either way, the presence of conflict is never a reason to give up. It's always a reason to look up to God. Because in Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of conflict resolution, we will find our hope and answer every time. Let me close our time together today by reading a very famous prayer written by a Christian saint from many, many hundreds of years ago named Saint Francis of Assisi. Let's pray this together. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Daily Acts. Don't forget to subscribe to Journey's YouTube channel and sign up for the notifications for future messages. If what you heard today was helpful or encouraging, please share it with others. Join us again tomorrow for the next leg of our Daily Acts journey.